Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 should be on page 649 in the Bibles in the chairs. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Word. We thank you for the way that you have taught us that no prophecy comes about by the prophet's imagination. That we can look with assurance on this prophecy in the words of Psalm 118, that this was not some mere personal reflection, as wondrous as it might be, but it's the very work of your Holy Spirit carrying the writer along and causing him to write your word. So we pray that you would bless us with that same spirit, that you would fill us with the spirit, that you would open our eyes by the power of your spirit to see the things of your word, that you would open our hearts by the working of your spirit, that we would receive the message of your word, that we would be drawn to you in greater fellowship and a deeper sense of intimacy and wonder in our relationship with you because of the interaction with you in your word created by the power of yourself and your Holy Spirit. Father, as we look at this text, we pray that you would help us to see and to understand Jesus and his work on that glorious historic Palm Sunday activity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Psalm 118, I'd like us to read it as it was written. And you say, of course, that's what we want. But actually, there are some features of the psalm that if we read it properly, will make some things stand out. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. I'm going to ask Pastor Randy to read verse 22, and I'm going to ask us to read verses 23 through 27 in unison, and then I'll read the last two verses again. And so I'll cue you if I have to, but let's read God's Word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, for his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation.
The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
All of us together. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now we listen. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This much that we read from God's Word, I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to look at the outline given to you in your worship folder. Part of the beauty of the Psalms is that they cite shared experience. They talk about life, and we identify with parts of them immediately. Even in the cases where we are still waiting for deliverance that the psalmist may have experienced, they teach us because they give us a measure of hope. Even if we haven't tasted the help or the blessing of deliverance that the psalmist speaks about, the psalms teach us to look beyond ourselves. In that way, they teach us about life, they teach us about hope, they even teach us about eternity. For by and large, the last word or the last thought in the Psalms is God. If there is deliverance, it's God who did it or brought it about. If there is to be deliverance, it is God who will do it. There's very little of the inspirational camp meeting theology that I heard on TV this last week. This guy comes on and he disses all Reformed theology. It just comes out directly and blatantly, cites the Heidelberg Catechism, and then he blasts it. And then he says, if you all want something, go out and get it. If you want to be saved, make better decisions. If you want to change the situation of life, then change it. The psalmists have a little more God and a little less self than this camp preacher. They point to the God that exceeds and supersedes life. In other words, the psalmists teach a God who is larger than life because he is the eternal Savior. He is all-powerful. He is all-sufficient. And so hope springs eternal because our hope is in God and in God alone. In that way, the Psalms teach, and I want to walk you through Psalm 118 and look at some of the things of instruction. And I wasn't happy with my slides this week, so I spared you them, but I'd rather that you have your nose in the Bible anyway as we talk about this. And ideally, you'll have a notebook or something to make notes on, because some of the detail that I'm giving to you is very important and helpful, but it's a bit much to remember. We're going to begin by looking at the transformation from misery to hope. We talked a bit about knowing our misery last week. Today we get to focus more upon the hope of deliverance from misery. Specifically, we want to answer the question, what must you know to live and die in the joy, the comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ? And the answer is that we need to know how we are set free from our sin and misery. That's what this psalm is about. The psalm is about being set free from a situation of deep misery. If we only looked at the opening line of the psalm, the opening couple of lines, we see that this is a psalm about survival. It's a psalm about coping. The psalm is the answer to all of life's unanswered questions. For there is one thing the psalmist wants every human being to know and to say, and that is to give thanks to God, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's what the psalmist opens and closes with. It's what he wants on the lips of every person in Israel, on the lips of every minister in the service of God's people, on the lips of everyone who fears God anywhere. The last word or the chorus of every situation in life, no matter how mysterious, no matter how difficult, is to say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We're to never forget this reality. There is no situation in life too grievous to cancel this out. The last word at the end of every day, no matter how good or how bad, is the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And the psalmist knows something about that saying. He knows something about the difficult situation or the trouble, and that leads us to the first key word that he's laying before us, that word distress in verse 5, where he says, "Out of my distress I called." Yes, the psalmist enjoyed an answer, but he probably went through great turmoil first. In fact, he tells us that he went through great turmoil, that it was a turmoil of discipline. It was a turmoil of nearly dying. But he chooses a word that is used only three times in the Bible when he describes his distress. The word is used in Psalm 116, verse 3, to talk about the snares of death. And it's used in Lamentations 1, verse 3, to talk about the affliction of God's wrath. In other words, it's a very specific, a very precise affliction. And yes, to whet your appetite, it is an affliction that Jesus bore during Passion Week. He came under the snare of death. He experienced the wrath of God in a way that no human being ever has or ever will until that final day when the reprobate still living will be cast aside from God. In other words, the psalmist uses the darkest word in his vocabulary, and he uses it metaphorically, but Jesus fulfilled it literally. And so he's talking about distress and that God is the deliverer from situations of darkest distress. Secondly, he speaks of help. The psalmist alludes to the help in verses 5 through 9, describing this situation of the Lord being his partner and it being his helper and how it's better to trust in him. But in verse 14, he makes that help stand out, where he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And how does he make it stand out? The only way that he can. He makes it stand out by his vocabulary. In every use of the word Lord to this point in the psalm, the psalmist has used the divine name Yahweh. Here in verse 14, he catches our eye by using a nickname for God. He changes it and he just calls him Yah. A lot of places in the Old Testament do that, talking about God in that shorter name. But in the Hebrew, reading this text, when we see that difference, it stands out like a sore thumb. Even though it's shortened, even though it's less formal, in this psalm, it adds formality and it adds emphasis. That is to say, the personal God, the God that I know, the God of the covenant, is my helper. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my salvation. Now, we look ahead to Jesus on the path from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and you get it, that Jesus is the personal salvation of God entering as God into the city to be our Savior. The third key word is the word of thanks, and it's the proper response to God that comes out in verses 21 and in 28, in verse 19, and then in the brackets of verses 1 through 29, that the response to the deliverance of God, even the response of the hope for deliverance of God, is a response of thanksgiving. And so we speak the words of thankfulness, and being thankful and giving thanks and thanking God and recognizing that God has done it. We did not do it ourselves. We are the recipients of a greater action, and so we say thank you. And the psalmist gives us words of instruction in the same way that we do our young children. Our young children receive a gift and we say, "What did you say? What do you say? How do you respond?" We teach our children to say thank you, and the psalmist lays that out in a key way to point to that. Well, the fourth key word is that expression of love that we've already talked about, that we start and we end with the chorus in our ears, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever," that God's love for his elect never ends. Brothers and sisters, if you know God in Jesus Christ, then have no fear. You are the elect of God. God's love towards you is steadfast and it is eternal. Nothing will ever take that love of God from you because it comes to you in the eternal one, Jesus the Christ. So everything in this psalm is to a point, and it speaks of the psalmist's personal story. Inserted in this lesson of personal story, in between verses 21 and 28, there's an insertion. Inserted in those lessons of thanksgiving are two sets of verses. And again, the vocabulary or the grammar sets them apart. Verse 22 is a declaration. It's a declaration in third person. It's like a proverb that is being cited. It's being thrown into there by a different voice. And that proverb says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a warning. And then verses 23 to 27 are first person plural, as if the whole community were saying together, not I, but we and us and our. And so we see that this is a teaching of warning to beware the rejection of God and His work, verse 22. Where the psalmist is saying, in effect, let me use this popular phrase, let me use this proverb. We all understand the reality of this, to be careful in what we throw aside because it could turn out to be the most important part. He's saying, don't turn your back on God. He is the most important part of your life. You will deal with Him again. And you'll find out that He is the basis for all of your living. Or you will find out in the New Testament fulfillment that He is the stumbling stone in the path that makes you fall on your face. You will deal with God. It's a warning verse. It's always used as a warning in the Bible. It's never used to say, make God the cornerstone of your life. It's always a warning to say, beware, because what you throw away could be the most important part. Be warned. This God is more than you think of Him. He is greater than you realize. His ability, His person, His power is something to be reckoned with. Don't ever make God small. And then there's this teaching of celebration of the salvation, verses 23 to 27. Whether we live to see the celebration or not, say the people, we will rejoice in it. Because we know God and we know His steadfast love. And as long as we know God and we know His steadfast love, we know that it's going to work out. It may not work out in our lifetime. It may be a long and troubling thing. But as long as God is God, and as long as God never dies, we can trust God. And it will work out. His steadfast love endures forever. And so this part, it stands out. In the psalm, because it's the communal praise, and this is the part that stands out in the New Testament use of Psalm 118. It's the part that's quoted in the fulfillments. Everything in the psalm sets us up for the climax of the community celebrating in the salvation of God, and that's exactly how the Gospels pick up the story. That there is hope from expectation to fulfillment. Jesus experienced this psalm, and He experienced it in at least two ways. He experienced it as a young person and a child entering the city of Jerusalem. Remember, the scriptures say that it was their custom on the Passover to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple. This means that every year at Passover time, Jesus and His family came into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the northern Kidron Valley, Joel chapter 3. And there was a place where three paths merged together into one. There's one path that comes down out of the Mount of Olives, and there's another path that comes down from the Valley of Jehoshaphat, another path that comes up among the tombs in the lower Kidron Valley, and they all meet at one point, at the point that the road begins to ascend up to the temple and into Jerusalem. And Jewish historians tell us that at that point, at the meeting of those three paths, at the beginning of the ascent, wherever people came from, when they hit that incline in the path, they would break out into Psalm 118. And they would say Psalm 118 by memory as a song that they had all learned in the same way. Even some of the hymns that we don't all cite directly, if we start singing them, we all participate and we can say them and we can sing them all the way. And so that's what the Psalms are. They're a songbook. So here is this migration of people coming in from three different points. And as soon as they hit that incline going up, they burst into the song of Psalm 118. And the psalm reaches a climax in verse 19 to say, "Now open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter in." And some of the Jewish commentaries say it's at that precise point that they would sing that verse that they would open the doors of the temple. And there would be an entrance into the temple, which is their entrance into the city. So it was all timed where all of the trails turn into one. All of the psalms of ascent that they had been singing and all the fellowship that they had been doing singularly focused on Psalm 118. And Jewish tradition makes a big point of entering the temple first. Very symbolic that it's putting God first, putting the temple before the city. And when did Jesus realize on these annual trips to Jerusalem that it was about him? Was it at age 13? You know, the Passover after the My Father's House experience when he spent 3 days in the temple? Was it that very next year that he realized it? Was it when he began his ministry? Or was it this instance when he descended the Mount of Olives for his last earthly Passover celebration? He clearly knew. And I'll point that out in a moment. Now we're just pondering when. And of course we don't know. All we know is that he does. He was conscious of that. And he clearly knew because the four Gospels tell us that Jesus initiated the fulfillment of Psalm 118. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus initiated the events. They happened exactly as specified in response to his work. Why would Jesus specify in this a colt to be part of that? And the answer is to draw attention to this entrance is in fulfillment of Scripture. That this particular time of the 30-some times that he had sung Psalm 118 entering to Jerusalem, this time is different. This time has to stand out. This time has to be distinct. This is the time that Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled. And that actually adds to the emphasis of Psalm 118, but we don't have time to get into all that. Secondly, the gospel writers emphasize that the disciples carry out the instruction of Jesus meticulously, exactly, as even as he said verbatim, according to the Gospel of Mark. But now we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. Right now, we need to see that the gospel message is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. For example, the events of Palm Sunday in the Gospels are like an exposition or a sermon of Psalm 118, especially verse 26, 25 and 26. When the people cry out, "Hosanna," in Hebrew, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They have entered into the city. They're crying out this celebration. They're calling attention to this salvation, and it brings about the wonders of the Psalms. And you can see how this passage would come alive for the gospel writers as they're reflecting back on some 30 years of the events. That truly this was a day for rejoicing. That God is bringing salvation. God has granted eternal success. They may have looked upon successes in their lifetime, but they realized that God has given a greater success than they even imagined. The Savior is entering the city to complete the events necessary for their deliverance. The light of the Lord was shining upon them. verse 27. They come with bows in hand. And isn't that literally what happened? That there is a joining of this festal procession. Again, exactly what was happening. That the procession was going to the very horns of the altar. That blood was smeared upon the horns of the altar. But two occasions stand out. One, when the blood was put on the horns of the on the altar as a sin offering. And secondly, when blood was put on the horns of the altar as a day of atonement. That the text and the cries of the people were talking about, bring about forgiveness. Bring about your mercy and your deliverance. Even though most of them were looking for a political ruler, by using Psalm 118, they were saying, bring us the deepest salvation you can provide, the salvation of atonement. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what he provides. And indeed, God is to be thanked and praised and loved. Verses 28, 29, he is the Savior. And he's accomplishing all of this, as the gospel writers say, in Jesus. You see the similarities without reading the text and getting into them? The psalm was a song of praise for the deliverance gained through King David. And the psalmists say, Jesus comes in the name of the King. And he comes looking like David, riding on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. It is the he who of deliverance in Psalm 118 comes in the person of, who is this one? Oh, it's the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one bringing salvation, says Matthew. He is the one who clarifies all of God's work and all of God's activities. They carry out the instructions. They follow it directly. And the gospel writers tell us that the crowd gathers to worship him, to celebrate him, to throw the branches in front of him, to take off their garments, and to tell us that this is all part of the blessings of what God is doing. And if we look closely, actually, at Luke's account, and in the adult Sunday school class, I invited us to ponder the differences. In Luke's account, the crowd hasn't gathered yet. The disciples begin. The disciples begin the acknowledgement, and later then the whole group joins in. That they go down to the mountain at a certain point, probably the meeting of the trails, and there everybody joins in that celebration of him. Now, I think these people knew Psalm 118 better than you and I. And that they knew exactly what they were saying. That they were saying the same thing they had said for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years. And they said, this time is different. This is the day of deliverance. When the people shouted the Hebrew words Hosanna, when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're saying with meaning this hope and this expectation. Now we understand how fickle they became, how they narrowly they had identified salvation to say, well, if you're not going to give me good life now, I mean, if you're not going to provide me with food every single day so that I don't have to work anymore, then I don't really want you to be king. If you're not going to throw off these Romans, I really don't want you to be king. I would rather have good life right now than have salvation forevermore. Really? And yet, do we really want to get judgmental on these people? Isn't that same focus part of the stirring in our hearts, and in that same focus what we see in churches all over the world? Oh, let's make it all about here and now, and let's make it more about ourselves and less about God. Let's make a little less of his word and his authority and his instruction. Let's make it more about our choice and our development and our helping ourselves to be better. Let's make life more comfortable. Let's make marriages more blessed. It's all the same. It's all the same. We are no different than anybody else. We would actually prefer life to be easy. And we would prefer someone to provide for us instead of looking for that provision. And that's exactly what the people of the day were doing. They were quoting the verses of Psalm 118 with great vigor, and they interpreted them metaphorically and in a shallow manner, and Jesus took them literally and fulfilled them completely. But they identified Jesus. We'd have to say with the Gospels that they identified Jesus as the key. They heard the saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate, the righteous shall enter through it." And they had to know that Jesus was part of this. They're specifically identifying one day of joy, verse 24. And they're saying this is the day for action, that God Himself has made His light to shine upon us. And then in the ESV it says, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords." The NIV makes it softer and says, "Prepare the sacrifice." But the ESV captures this sense that even in this ancient articulation, they are saying, this day of kingship is a day of sacrifice. Bind it and bring it together. Make it look like Abraham bringing his child to be sacrificed. Bind with cords. Because Jesus is the occasion of salvation. And you know, we understand today how that's fulfilled in Jesus. We understand Him even being bound literally and being bound with our affliction and being hindered by His humanity and by our sin so that we can have a Savior. When we see the big deal of Jesus fulfilling Psalm 118, then we immediately see the big deal that Jesus is the salvation and the King of Psalm 118. And that's Jesus' point in laying claim to this passage. That's His point in initiating the activities of this passage, that His followers would be able to look back and see exactly what He's declaring, that we would be more confident in our salvation, because we would know that He knew exactly what He was doing in being our Savior. Nowhere in the Bible besides Jesus specifically saying, "I and the Father are one," or "I am the way and the truth and the life," is the salvation as clear as it is in this passage. That Jesus is very intentional, and Jesus is declaring, "I am salvation, I am your God," and this is the time that Jesus accepts the praises of His people. Here He lets the people worship Him as God. He doesn't still the crowd. It's almost like He is saying, "Now's the time, bring it on. Praise me as I am. Understand who I am. I am your salvation. I am your God. I am your King. I am the fulfillment of the Scriptures." We see the hope of salvation in Jesus. We see the deliverance from misery in Jesus. And we see that it's an ongoing hope. Mark writes about Jesus carrying out His ministry in the very beginning. And Mark says, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the same gospel that we declare today. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our hope is the same. It is just as effective and just as certain as it ever was, that we can say today, "Hosanna, salvation," and we can know with certainty that we have a Savior. That we can say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And the crowds might say, "Who is this?" And we could say, "Oh, that's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, my Savior, my Lord, my King. He is the steadfast love of the Lord in the flesh. And this is love, not that we love Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. This atoning one lives, this atoning one rules, and His love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonders of the fullness of Jesus being our Savior, being the embodiment of Your steadfast love. We thank You for the comfort in knowing that as long as Jesus lives, our Savior rules and reigns, and our salvation is secure. And we thank You, Father, that we come to You not on the basis of the shallowness of Psalm 118 and the wonders of Palm Sunday, but that we come to You on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that our King has entered to be the sacrifice, to be bound up for that sacrifice, so that He could carry out the fullness of satisfying Your wrath, and that we could be with You forevermore. Thank You, Father, that Your steadfast love endures forever, and that in Jesus we see the extent of Your love. We see the wonder of Your capability. We see the effect of Your salvation. We see the power of Your Holy Spirit drawing us to a greater sense of confidence in our Savior, that we see Jesus as the declaration of Scripture, and we see Jesus as Your steadfast love. We see our Savior and our Lord and our King, and we know that He endures forever. We praise You for that blessing of salvation, that blessing of the wonder of Your grace, the blessing of being Your people forevermore. So, Lord, lift up our hearts. Let us ascribe to You honor and glory and praise. Let us be part of the recognition that this is Your doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That this is a day that You've made, and we rejoice, and we're very glad in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.